Darlene mentioned that Pastor Bob led Lynn to the Lord years ago, so we can rejoice that Linda there in heaven and Lynn are reunited there. This morning, as I said, we have the privilege of celebrating the Lord's Supper together. And I want to emphasize that word privilege. Privilege. At the end of the service, as you know, if you've been here, you're familiar with what we do. We take a piece of bread, small piece of bread, that represents the body of Jesus, which he willingly gave to be beaten, to be pierced, to be battered for us. And then we take that bread and we eat it, and ingesting it like that is an act that shows our faith in Jesus. And then we take the cup, and in that cup is juice. And that juice represents the shed blood of Jesus, the blood which he shed on the cross in our behalf. And that blood which he shed paid the price for our sins. It broke the chains of our sin and gave us an opportunity to have eternal life. And so when we take that and we drink it, we are saying, I believe that. I am trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse me from my sin. Because Jesus came, he lived a perfect life, he died on the cross and shed his blood for our sin, and he rose again. And so these are acts that we do, physical acts, which show what we've already believed in our heart. And Jesus said, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. Jesus didn't prescribe how often we ought to do it. He just said, as often as you do it. So here at Grove, we normally do it on the first week of every month. This month, we're doing it on the second week because of the events of Resurrection Sunday. But I want to say this, as I'm going back to that word privilege. Say you've been coming here to Grove for 20 years. 20 years. So in those years, you've celebrated communion some 240 times. Do you think it's possible that after all those times, we could get to the end of the service and it could feel routine for you? Just something that's routine, and you kind of lose the awe of what's actually transpiring in that moment. Do you think that over time, communion could just feel like a right more than a privilege? It's just something we do. Why wouldn't I? And we need to stop, and we need to think of what is actually pictured in this, in communion, in the Lord's Supper. The King of all the universe is allowing you the honor of sitting at his table. And the food and the drink that are provided there represent the sacrifice of his own son who shed his blood in order to give you the privilege of being seated at that table. We are not worthy of the perfect blood that was shed in our behalf because we've sinned against the King. Our sins, those actions we commit which are against God and his will, whether it's thoughts, whether it's overt actions, all of those sins have made us traitors to the kingdom. They've made us enemies of the kingdom, and yet with such extravagant love. God the Son gives his life in exchange for yours and then calls you and invites you. you and me, undeserving people, to sit down and partake. God, help us from ever losing the awe of that. When Jesus gave this ordinance to his church, he said, do this in remembrance of me. The tense of that verb there, do this, the idea of it is keep doing this. Keep doing this. There's a church historian named Claire Davis who described the Christian life as a combination of deja vu and amnesia. And what he meant by that is we often find ourselves saying, I know I've forgotten this before. And the point is, we need to be reminded. That's why he said, do this in remembrance, because we need to be continually reminded of the basic truths of the faith, because our tendency is for that truth just to become a cold fact, and as the days go by and the years go by, we forget the personal applications of those facts that we know. What I'm saying is this, when Jesus said remember, when he said remember, I don't think his point was so much that we would not forget the facts of the crucifixion. I don't think that 20 years down the line, if someone approached me and said, hey, did you know that Jesus died on the cross? I don't think I'd be like, is that right? You know, I think I knew that once, but I have totally forgotten that. I don't think that will be the case. I don't think I can forget the fact that Jesus died on the cross. In fact, a lot of people who don't even believe in Jesus as their Savior know the facts of history. They know cognitively that Jesus was beaten and died on a cross. Millions have seen the Jesus films. Millions have seen The Passion. They know the cognitive facts that Jesus died. So I don't think Jesus was saying so much, remember the facts of the crucifixion, as much as he was saying, don't forget the mind-blowing wonder of Jesus and this radical love that he shows to sinners. And he was saying, don't forget the practical application of that to your life in the way you relate to God, in the way you deal with sin in your life, in the way you treat your neighbors and other people. What we tend to forget is the personal application of the gospel of Jesus in the grind of the day-to-day. Spiritual amnesia kicks in the day-to-day often when it comes to the gospel and what the communion here represents. For example, when our neighbor blows leaves on our lawn and we plot how we're going to get him back for that, we try to repay evil for evil, forgetting that we paid Jesus the ultimate evil by rebelling against him, and yet he returned to us everlasting good. That's what we remember in the Lord's Supper. But when I'm out in my lawn, and I'm not talking about Pastor Nate, that's just an example. When I'm out in my lawn and I think about what my neighbor has done to me and how I'm going to plot to return that to him, what am I forgetting? I'm forgetting the principles and the application of what we're doing here. That's what I'm talking about. Spiritual amnesia in the day-to-day. Spiritual amnesia when a financial setback puts us on the spiral of anxiety and depression, and we forget that in Christ we've inherited the kingdom. But I'm here because my lawnmower's broken and down for the count, and that's put me totally out of whack. And yet, when I die, I've inherited the kingdom. And I've let a lawnmower ruin my life. Spiritual amnesia. We forget the application. We know the gospel, but we forget it when it comes time to apply gospel truth to our life's situations. That's why we don't read the Bible once through and say, read it, I'm good. You know, reading it is one thing. Living it is a whole different ballgame. That's why people who've been here in church, you might think, well, why do they have to come to church? Haven't they heard like every story in the Bible? Well, that's not the point. The point is we need to be constantly reminded of the truths so that we can apply it to where we are right now, because how you apply a truth when you're 17 is totally different than how you apply that truth when you're 70. We need to be constantly reminded. And that's why at the Lord's Supper, Jesus said, do this and keep doing this in remembrance of me. We need to be reminded. And so what I'd like to do this morning is just take a text from the Bible, a text which I believe really powerfully illustrates some very old truths, but truths we need to be reminded of again and again and again. So if you'd turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 4. I'm just going to look at 2 Samuel chapter 4. And I'm going to read verse 4. And I'm going to make a few comments as we read. 2 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 4 says this: Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. Well, let's do some review. Saul was the first king of Israel, and he had a son named Jonathan. So this story is about Saul's grandson, Jonathan's son, and how he became lame in his feet. The Bible says this: he was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. News? So what news is it talking about? The news was that King Saul and Jonathan had been mortally wounded. Jonathan was killed. King Saul was mortally wounded and then took his own life in a battle with the Philistines. So that news came up to them. And the Bible says next, his nurse took him up and fled. Why do you think she was fleeing? She was fleeing because in those days in ancient Eastern culture, when there was any transfer of leadership, such as Saul dying in battle, then what would commonly happen is whole families of the former king would be massacred by the next to come into power. The whole family would be massacred so that there was no opportunity for someone from that family to try to claim the throne. And so they just wipe out a whole family. And so that's why this nurse is fleeing. She's fleeing with Jonathan because he's in the line of the kingship and she wants to save his life. And the Bible says this: it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. She picked him up, and in her haste, he fell out of her arms and became lame. And we're going to find out that he never recovered his ability to walk normally again. And the Bible says next, his name was Mephibosheth. To me, that's one of the best Bible names. I wonder what his 5-year-old friends called him. Wonder what nickname you can come up with that, but Mephibosheth. Last week I asked my kids, I said, hey, did you ever hear the story in the Bible about the babysitter who tried to save a boy from being killed and she picked him up and ran, he fell out, and he got hurt and he could never walk again? And I could see their minds just churning and churning, but they couldn't remember it. And I took Daniel with me on an errand that I was running. And after a little bit of time, he said, Dad, what happened to that boy? What happened to the boy in the story? And this morning I want to show you what happens to the boy. If you turn over to chapter 9. So this is going to be 15 to 20 years later after he fell and was crippled for life. And I'm going to read through what the Bible says here in chapter 9 of 2 Samuel. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who's left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "At your service." Then the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." No name, just he's lame in his feet. That's his description. So the king says to him, verse 4, "Where is he?" And Ziba says to the king, "Indeed, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lo Debar." Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lo Debar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "Here is your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather. And you shall eat bread at my table continually." Then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do." "As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table. And he was lame in both feet. So we think about this text. The first thing I'd like us to notice is the king took the initiative in bringing Mephibosheth to the table. Did you notice how many times it just repeats, "He's going to be at my table. He ate continually at my table. He's like a son at my table." To get to that point, King David took the initiative. If we'd have read chapter 8, we'd have seen that David came into power, and with that, God blessed him in incredible ways. The chapter shows us just the growth of the kingdom, the wisdom of David's administration, the glory of the kingdom of Israel. He was at the height of his power. And then we get to chapter 9, and we realize, even with all that, he's king. He's being blessed by God. He's got decisions to make. He's making conquests. He's expanding the kingdom. And yet, with all that, here's David sitting there. And his heart and his mind have never left those times that he spent with Jonathan. What's he thinking about as he's sitting on his throne? He's thinking about Jonathan, his friend. And even though Saul had been this nemesis to David, even though Saul had tried to kill David several times, David wasn't happy when Saul died. And David was heartbroken that he lost Jonathan too. Even though Jonathan could have been the rightful heir to the throne and could have blocked David's chance at the throne, David loved Jonathan, and Jonathan loved David, and Jonathan knew in his heart, Jonathan knew that God's hand was on David and that God had purposed that David would be the next king, and Jonathan submitted to God in that. And he didn't let jealousy get in the way. He said, David, I know you're the next one. And in 1 Samuel 20, we won't go back and read it, but I think it's around verse 15 of 1 Samuel 20, where Jonathan says to David, look, I know you're going to be the next king, David. But I just want to ask you this. I want to ask you to swear to me, David, that when you become king, you will show kindness to me if I'm alive, and you will show kindness to my line. Because Jonathan knew that in those days, whole family lines could be wiped out. And he says, David, swear to me. And David says, I will. And David makes a covenant with Jonathan that he would show kindness to Jonathan and his line. 15 to 20 years later, he's thinking about Jonathan. He's thinking about that promise. He's thinking about that covenant he entered into. And he says, is there any descendant of Saul left that I can show kindness to for Jonathan's sake? Understand, David didn't do this to help himself. He could have easily said, that was years ago. You know, it's a promise. I don't need to. I'm good. Look at me. Look what I have. He didn't do it to improve himself. There's no political advantage in saying what he said. In fact, there was only risk with that. Think about the risk of bringing in a former enemy, you know, the next potential in the line of Saul to take the throne, a potential Judas, and setting him at your table. But King David does it. And he finds this servant of Saul who tells him, Jonathan has a son who's lame. And King David says, where is he? And he says, he's in Lodabar. And that name Lodabar means no pasture, means barren nothingness. And you think about that name in an agrarian culture like they had where people were shepherds and farmers. Yeah, I live in no pasture. It's like the no man's land of no man's lands. But verse 5 says that the king sends and brings him out of Lodabar to his palace. Again, notice, it's the king who takes the initiative. He doesn't say, just come to my palace. No, he personally sends for him, and he brings him out of Lodabar to his palace. And I want to say this. I am not one to spiritualize every Old Testament text, but the Bible says in the New Testament that the Old Testament testifies of Jesus Christ. And I can't help but see the light of the gospel shining through this passage so brightly. The king finds a person who by birth is an enemy of the kingdom. He's a broken and helpless man living in a barren, empty, worthless place. And the king takes the initiative to bring him out of that land into his palace where he eats continually at his table, not because the man deserved it, but because the king is kind and loving and true to his word. Do you see it? Do you understand that all of us are Mephibosheth? And God, in his love, takes the initiative in our lives and reaches out to us where we are at, stuck in empty Lodabar. No potential. Spiritually crippled by sin. Estranged from God's kingdom. Totally undeserving of the least of God's favor. And he draws us out of that empty land into his kingdom. And he sets us down at his table. John 6:44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. And if God has saved you and set you at his table, it's because in his mercy, he took the initiative and drew you there. Romans 5 says, when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. We didn't have an ounce of strength. We were totally crippled by sin. And yet, Christ died for the ungodly to give us this privilege. That's how God demonstrates his love, not by loving those who particularly love him, but by loving his enemies so much that while we were yet sinners, he dies for us. Do you see how the movement of this text is pointing us to a greater truth that becomes a reality in Jesus? Second, I want you to notice that the king was true to his covenant. I use the word covenant because three times in the passage, verse 1, verse 3, verse 7, King David used the word kindness. And he used that word kindness in relation to the promise he made to Jonathan years before. In Hebrew, that word kindness is chesed. And chesed basically means devoted love that is promised within a covenant. So it's a covenant type of love. It's a covenant love where you make a solemn vow or promise to another person, and then that person, based on the promise you made to them in the past, that person has security in the present and future because they know that you've entered into covenant with them. And really the sad thing about covenant is the modern world today understands very little about what it means to truly be in covenant with someone. If people just don't want to commit. People don't want to commit to hardly anything. I was reading a commentary by Dale Davis, and he mentioned a movie I've not seen. Maybe you've seen it. But he talks about a scene from a movie called Out of Africa. And there's a scene in that movie where Meryl Streep and Robert Redford, they're sitting on a beach, and she wants him to marry her. And Redford responds to her, "Do you think I'll love you more because of a piece of paper?" And the commentator said this. He said, "The movie line completely misses the point of a marriage covenant. Such a covenant never claims to regulate love's intensity, but only its security. What the world does not see is that love that truly loves is willing to bind itself, is willing to gladly obligate itself so that the other person may stand securely in that love." That's what true covenant is all about. That's what the world misses when they don't understand why two people should enter into covenant with each other. That's a chesed kind of a love, a covenant love. And it's used throughout this passage. And I want you just to imagine Mephibosheth, a five-year-old child. He's escaped with his life. He's lost his ability to walk, but at least he's alive. And so now he's keeping this low profile in Lodabar, kind of hiding away. And now after like 20 years, just being okay, the king has come to find him, and there's a knock on the door, and imagine the cold chill that runs down his spine when he finds out it's messengers of King David, and they've found him, and he's like, "After all this time, they found me. Now what?" And he just must have been in terror, because they pull him out of his house, they bring him to the kingdom, he doesn't know what to expect, and he's obviously fearful, because the first thing he does in verse 6 is fall on his face. And then we see David say, "Do not fear." David was reading his body language. I don't know if he was trembling. I don't know what he was doing. But he saw that there was fear in that man's heart. And he immediately put him at ease. And he said, "Mephibosheth, do not fear. I'm going to show you covenant kindness because of the pledge I made to your father." And just imagine that came over Mephibosheth. You know, the relief. He's in a covenant. David made a covenant with my dad. And he's going to keep it. And the blessing of that covenant is going to fall out on me. And I am secure in that. Don't fear, Mephibosheth. I'm going to preserve your life. And not only am I going to preserve your life, Mephibosheth, I'm going to give you the inheritance of your father. I'm going to give you servants to work that land. And beyond that, four times he says, you're going to eat at my table continually. Mephibosheth, you'll always have a place at my table. You'll be like an adopted son to me. When you hear that, does your mind start to wander up to the upper room where Jesus is there with his disciples and he holds out a cup and they're fearful. They don't know what's going to happen in the coming days. And Jesus says to them, look, this cup is the covenant, the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. My fearful disciples, the days are going to be hard. There's going to be a lot of transition. But I'm telling you what, this cup represents my blood, which I am shedding for you, and it's a blood covenant. It's a proof of my love to you, so that if your faith is in me and the blood that I've shed for your sins, you are secure. And no matter what happens to you, you have security in me, eternal security. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. You can sit at my table as if you were my son, as if you were a son of God. Not that we become deity, but we become adopted into the family through Jesus, and you could sit there. Ephesians says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. But if you've read Ephesians 1, you know that it's not just that, as if I can say just salvation. But there's more, because in Ephesians it says, in him also we've obtained an inheritance. Mephibosheth. And then beyond that, it says that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And so he just gives and he gives and he gives some more. And I just want you to see as we close Mephibosheth's response to all this. Look at verse 8. What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? Calls himself a dead dog. In Hebrew culture, dogs were unclean and dead things were unclean. You know that from the story of Samson when he touches the dead lion to get the honey out of there? Both of those things were unclean. So a dead dog was doubly unworthy and unclean. And yet that dead dog got to sit at the king's table. And you better believe that when dead dogs get an inheritance and get to sit at a king's table, that dead dog is going to be grateful the rest of his life, and he's going to have an undying love for the king. And the Bible says this, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The Bible goes on to say that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And yet, in spite of that, we're an unclean thing. Our righteous acts that we do in the sight of God are tainted. They're filthy because they're not based on Christ. They're things we try to produce to have people look at us. If our righteous acts are not based on our faith in Christ, then they are for self and they're tainted. And God says, in spite of that, in spite of the fact that you are as an unclean thing to me and you are dead in your trespasses and sins, a holy God gives dead dogs an opportunity to sit at the table through the sacrifice of his own son. We are dead dogs. And if you are offended by that, I truly apologize for that. But what I say is this, the more deeply you recognize the sinfulness of your condition, the more deeply you love the Savior who saved you out of that condition. And if you realize that you've been forgiven much, you are going to love much. Because dead dogs that get to sit at the king's table know that they didn't deserve to be there, but the king, out of the goodness of his heart and out of his love, allowed me there. And therefore, I thank you, king, and I love you forever. That's the dead dog attitude. If you've been forgiven much, you love much. But if you can't humble yourself enough to confess your sinfulness before a holy God, if you think you deserve a place at the table, then you're going to discover the sad truth that there's no seat at the table for you, because the seats at that table are reserved for dead dogs who have been healed and made alive and washed and saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus did not come to call the self-righteous, but he called sinners to repentance. He called dead dogs to his table. And today we as dead dogs get to sit there. It's inconceivable. And it ought to produce this gratefulness and this love. A love that forsakes sin, repents from sin, and pursues the King with all its heart. That's what we celebrate today. I invite the deacons to come, if you would, to help in the service of the Lord's Supper. As they come, can I tell you the rest of the story? In chapter 16, David gets exiled from the kingdom for a time. And everybody who's faithful to the king goes with him or tries to support him in some way. But Mephibosheth doesn't go. And that bothers David. And he asks Ziba about it. And Ziba says, "Hey, Mephibosheth heard you're going. He thought, now's my chance." Okay, I'm paraphrasing a little bit. Allow me that. He says, take the money and run. I'm gonna take my chance in staying because maybe I'll be king. Right? David's out. Saul's line rises back up. I'm next in line. I'll be king. That's what Ziba tells David. And you read chapter 16, it kind of breaks your heart. Mephibosheth, after all that love you've been shown, you're going to do that. You're going to betray the king. It's like that story about the guy who, gets forgiven so much debt, and then he goes out and catches the guy who owes him a little bit of money and throws him in prison. How can you do that? How could you do that, Mephibosheth? But you keep reading, and you get to chapter 19, and it says that Ziba lied. Because Mephibosheth says to the king, as the king's coming back into his kingdom, the king says, "Why weren't you with me, Mephibosheth? Ziba told me what you did, and I gave Ziba all your land because you betrayed me." And Mephibosheth says, "It wasn't like that, king. It wasn't like that. I asked Ziba to prepare me a donkey, and he was going to put me on it, and I was going to go with you. But he left me high and dry, and he lied about me." And Mephibosheth was standing there, just beard untrimmed, hadn't washed himself, hadn't taken care of his feet. And he did those things to prove to David that he was on David's side the whole time. He loved David. And David says, imagine the place of David. Do I believe him right now? Do I believe Ziba? Ziba's got a big family. So he says, "All right. Ziba gets half, you get half." And I just want to tell you how Mephibosheth responds to him. Mephibosheth says this. "Oh, King David, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home." Mephibosheth never forgot what the king had done for him. And it made him love the king deeply. So deeply that he let himself go until the king came back. I long for the king to come back. and I can sit at his table again. I long for my king. And that kind of love that was produced in him made him say, forget the land, forget the money, forget the property, all these things that we squabble over, all these things that create friction in our families and break up relationships over money and land. He says, take it all. I don't care. I've got you. And I just want that attitude to settle on your hearts this morning. Our King is coming back. I hope you have a longing in your heart for the King to come back. And I hope you have this attitude of love as a dead dog who's been saved to say, take your fancy cars, take that land, take all these things we squabble over and break relationships over, take all the indulgences of the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, and lust of the flesh, take it all, but give me Jesus. That's the attitude of a dead dog. Take this world, but give me Jesus. And at the table, he offers himself to us. Let it sink in. In these moments, let Jesus just search your heart. Let him look in the closets, as it were. Let him look under the bed. Don't hide anything back from him. Let him search your heart. If there's something there between you and the King, he offers you the ability to confess that and be forgiven. And that's what this is about. So if you have put your trust in Jesus, you're trusting in his shed blood and resurrection to save you, you may partake as long as you're willing to deal with sin in your life and you're willing to confess those things that stand between you and God. You may partake. And it's not me that invites you. It's the King himself who allows you to sit at his table.